Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for returning everyone safely and just all the different situations we have with different people feeling ill or traveling, and just blessed that you've returned everyone safely here so that we can continue our fellowship tonight. And we pray that we will see things in your Scriptures that will help us in the coming days and weeks to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and those around us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Anybody here who's ill today? I was at the church, and first of all, I saw Roy, and Roy is scared because he just wasn't too good. I guess he had a rough night, and this morning, and Roy was like really concerned. He wasn't responding, and they said that he didn't eat, and a bunch of stuff. So I talked to Pastor Bob, and Bob went to go see him, and he gave him a sedative that apparently he was doing good, and then all of a sudden he's dropped pretty fast. So.
From the sedative?
Well, not only from the sedative, he's not eating. And I told him, if you can't breathe, you're not going to be able to eat. You know, it's just too much energy. But he needs prayer. He really does.
Jennifer was really upset. They ran every test in the world you could run last week and the week before, and they didn't find one thing wrong with
him. You know, that's what angers me, is if they didn't read it, or they look at him like he's almost 90 years old, he's an old man.
Yeah.
You know,
Who is his doctor?
I don't know, but it angers me because obviously he's been sick for a long time, and they didn't pick up on it. So.
Well, I thought he had pneumonia.
Yeah, he did.
So that can be acute onset. Well, it's not necessarily a long-term chronic thing.
No, but I mean, they should have.
Bruce told me at the art show that he said Bill's kind of out of his head. He's been telling us stuff, but there's nothing wrong with him. He said, I spent all day at the emergency room with him, and there's nothing wrong with the guy.
Well,
he says he's not sleeping. Everything's messed up. And he said he sleeps. He'd be asleep when you're talking to him. And he says he hasn't slept in days.
I can do that.
Especially certain people that you're talking to.
Well, you've heard that what was on one man's tombstone was, I told you I was sick.
Bodine asked Flo to go and see him tomorrow. Okay. She was going to go today, and she asked her. She said, no, I'm going on Monday because I don't have to work. When you go to the people Tuesday morning. And so she told her she'd go on Monday and check on and let her know how things were.
Alright, so let's focus in here, and we're at the very end of session 53. Didn't quite make it last week, we just had a few left, and so we'll do that, and then I'll pass out the next session momentarily. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew 17, verse 20, and we have a few passages to look at on that one. And I'll just read it real quick, and it says, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, he's answering why they couldn't cast out the demons. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So, talking about moving mountains here, and quite a statement there, because if you take it literally, which I'm not entirely sure that that's a wrong thing to do. I think, to some degree, I think you can take it literally, because of the first cross-reference that we're going to look at tonight. And if you think about it in those terms, that is an awful lot of faith. To look at something as solid, magnificent, majestic, mighty, and just incredible magnitude of a mountain, and telling it, you know, you over there. And I think it's interesting. It's an interesting statement, and I think it is also definitely meant to be taken figuratively and metaphorically as well. Probably more so that way than any other way, because if we had everybody with that much faith, we'd have quite an interesting world with people throwing mountains all over the place. I don't think that would be a very good thing. So, but let's go ahead and focus in on this literal aspect of it first. And this is in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, if you're in Matthew, it's just a few pages backwards towards the left. Zechariah is at the very, very end of the Old Testament.
What was mine saying?
Okay, so Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 11, and Dad, would you read that for us?
Zechariah 14, 1 through 11.
Yeah.
The day of the Lord is coming to Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. And the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like Arabah, but Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin Gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure.
So here you have this passage that's detailing the second coming of Christ. This is after the tribulation period. In the first place that Christ will set foot on the earth again in his physical resurrected body will be on the Mount of Olives. And you'll recall in the book of Acts where, you know, he goes up and ascends, and the angel comes and tells him, you know, he's going to return in the same manner. And so he's going to come and stand on that point again. And it says pretty amazing things here, because the entire topology of the region is just going to be completely changed in an instant, apparently. You know, mountains are going to, you know, this mountain's going to move over here, and this mountain's going to move over there, and there's going to be a giant valley. And then it was interesting, the translation you were reading. In my translation, it said at that last verse, or the verse before the last verse, verse 10, it says, all the land will be changed into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem is going to be, will rise and remain on its site. In other
That's
words, it's going to, you know, Jerusalem is going to increase in elevation, apparently, if you take it to mean that in that sense. So, certainly, this passage, I believe, can be taken literally in the sense that, well, when Jesus returns, he does it. You know, he's landing on the the Mount of Olives, and he's saying, you know, this mountain, you go over here, and you go over here, and And apparently it doesn't even take all that much faith to do that. It just says the faith is a mustard seed. So?
But I think it's pure
faith. That's some serious
faith.
Landscaping, right?
Pure faith. Jerry, do you remember a book called The Crack in the Cosmic Egg from the 60s and 70s? Well, it was the guy who took what Jesus said about the mustard seed. And as far as I can remember the book, he said we can do anything with our minds that are so powerful, that we can move mountains, etc. The only thing is I think he left God out of that. That we, if we have faith that we can cure cancer, and he maintains he cured his wife of cancer, and that it was her failing that caused her to eventually die of it. He actually had a PhD. I mean, he wasn't stupid, but he said she kept falling back to the belief that she was going to die of cancer. And he said at first he had her believing she wouldn't, and she just did amazing things. I mean, the doctors were just amazing. And then this doubt crept back in. But if I remember the book right, it was a very well-known book, The Crack in the Cosmic Egg. If I remember the book right, he was not necessarily saying you have to believe in God, just that you can believe you can do it. So it just reminded me of this, because he used the mustard seed text.
Positive thinking.
Gone on steroids.
Yeah. And there's an interesting, you know, speaking of that, like power of positive thinking, like feel, ropes. You know, there's an interesting movie. I really, really enjoyed it. It's kind of a class, you know, like a B-rated movie in terms of its production value, but it's a Christian movie, and I can't remember exactly what it's called. I think it's called The Time Traveler or something like that. But it's pretty neat because this Christian man builds a time machine. I think it's even back in like the 1800s or something like that. And they're having this big debate at the time about teaching the principles of Christianity but leaving Christ out of it. And just saying, well, you know, if you just follow the principles of the teachings of Christ, and you don't really worry about teaching Christ, it's a good way to at least keep people have the right teachings and have the right understandings and so on and so forth. And, you know, it'll help people have good morals, and that'll make it easier for them to come to Christ. And then, at the time, this idea was gaining prominence, and there was a big bitter debate, you know, between all these leading theologians about the overall implications of what that meant. And so this person, you know, who's part of the debate, he goes forward in this time machine, and he goes forward, and I think the time that he ends up in is like the 1990s or the, you know, the 2000s. And it's just pretty neat because he sees a society that has tried to exist on the teachings and the morals and laws and societal, you know, values, divorced from the author of those values and morals, Christ himself. And the society is is our society, and it's portrayed as being in complete disarray, you know, lack of morality and all that kind of thing. And so it's pretty neat because, you know, it shows the, you know, these people having this debate that sounded really good at the time, way back when, and then he goes forward in the future, I don't know what it was, like maybe a couple hundred years, and, you know, he sees the results of what happens. And then I love the way the movie ends because he's trying to go forward in time, like he wants to see what's even beyond the year 2000, whatever he is. And so he's setting his machine to try to go forward into the future, and he tries to go to like 2100, and he can't. Because 2100 doesn't exist. Like, the, you know, Christ has already come back, so then he tries to go to 2090, and he can't. And he tries to go to 2080, and he can't do it. And he tries to go to, like, 2050, and he can't do it. And I can't remember where it stops, but it's somewhere pretty close to where we're already at. It's like he tries to go to, like, 2030, and he can't. And it's,
And then it just kind of cuts off with that. Like, it was pretty neat. I can't, if I come across what it's called, I'll share it with you next week. I can't remember for sure what off the top of my head. But anyway, let's look at some of the more metaphorical meanings of this, moving mountains. That's one of the best ones to look at this what at is Acts chapter 8 and 9. And we'll look at this mountain that got moved. And it's just kind of amazing how God always has an amazing plan that we don't quite see until it happens. But Acts chapter 8 verses 1 through 3 talks about Saul before his conversion. And Saul was hardy in agreement with putting him to death, talking about Stephen, first martyr. And on that day the great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. And so we're talking about, you know, Paul also mentions how he was growing mighty in knowledge, and he was exceeding his peers and his contemporaries. He was becoming really the main Pharisee. He was on track to be, you know, super Pharisee, really, if you will. So, talk about a mountain. You know, here's the mountain in terms of a person who is seemingly unshakable, unmovable, and dead set on one goal, and that is to eradicate Christianity. And maybe you faced that in your personal life, maybe not about Christianity, but maybe you've had someone in your life that, you know, seems like they have, or maybe they do have some sort of authority over you, like maybe a boss or a family member. And for some reason, I think it happens to everybody, it's just, for some reason, that person just seems to be dominant over you. Where, in the sense that it just seems like you're powerless or helpless against this particular person, just because of their personality and your personality, the combination, the circumstance, the situation that you're in, and this person just seems immovable, unshakable, and they, you know, in this context, they are certainly, in the analogy I'm using, they're usually some sort of a thorn in your side and an obstacle that has always seemed to be tripping you up and in your way. And I've certainly encountered some people like that in my life at work or, you know, different places. And it just seems like, it almost seems like you're helpless and there's nothing you can do about it. But if you turn over to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And that's, boy, you know, the Holy Spirit is the author here. And that word murder, that really jumps out at you, because, you know, murder, that's against the law. That is, you know, breaking probably one of the most important commandments that has to do with dealing with other people. So he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Just a side note, I love the way. I like that designation for Christianity. I remember several times when I've had to fill out a form or something that asks for religious affiliation, I always like to right in the way, because it's a guaranteed way of making sure nobody messes with you. Or
so what is this?
Leave that person alone.
It's a cult.
That's good.
But if you look at skip over to verse 20 from this point. You know, it's so funny because here you are, verse, you know, chapter 8, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And just a half a page later, you have this, you know, I just kind of wanted you to visualize it in that sense, just to see, you know, talk about moving mountains. Because in verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And that's Paul speaking, right?
Yeah.
So you can just kind of like visual sweep, you know, across the page and see, okay, here's this immovable, unshakable mountain of a man who is terrorizing the Christian community as a tyrant. And then, whoop, you just, a few verses later, teaching in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. He's one of them. So, absolutely, God, you know, by the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives, God can move mountains. God can take care of those types of things, those things that seem unattainable or immovable or obstructions that just seem like there's no way around it. Well, you know, look how easy it is for God to just, well, I'll take care of that. And I think it's important for us to keep that in perspective. Also in the book of Acts, now this also is focusing on Paul, but this is, well, you know, this is several decades later, actually, in chapter 26, well into his ministry, sort of the end of it, actually. And chapter 26, verse 24 through 29, where it says, "And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do.' And Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that whether in short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, save for these chains.'" So, you know, talking about moving mountains again there, where Paul's boldness and his faith, you know, you see that he couldn't be preaching like that without that faith. That faith as small as a mustard seed. I'd say much greater than the size of a mustard seed. You know, that's one of the reasons why Paul was able to move mountains, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you know, of course, Jesus was the ultimate person responsible for changing the face of human history. That fulcrum point of his life, teaching, and ministry. But after Christ's ascension, you know, out of all the apostles, out of all the people, Paul, by God's grace and by God's power through his Holy Spirit, continued that changing the face of the entire planet. Just one man. Just completely and totally changed everything. And so, you know, I think that's what we're talking about in a metaphorical sense. Talk about moving mountains. Well, Paul is certainly someone who moved some serious mountains, metaphorically speaking. Skipping over to chapter 28, another example, verses 19 through 30, where it says, "But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren coming here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you shall keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they close their eyes, lest they should see with their ears, hear with their ears, I'm sorry, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And the reason I included that is just to show that, you know, Paul actually arrived in Rome, kind of the, if you think about that in terms of a mountain, you know, think about if, think about it in terms of our day and age. Think about it in terms of maybe Washington, D.C., and, you know, the great, mighty power center of the world, and that's what Rome was back then. And just going at, you know, you're going there, and you're going before, in our case, the president, or in this case, Caesar, and you're going to go, and you're going to preach and proclaim the gospel, and change the entire direction of the nation, the whole country. And so, if you think about it in that context, in terms of moving mountains, you know, just imagine if you know, one of us had the faith to go to, for instance, in this analogy, Washington, D.C., and just say, you know, we need to completely and totally change everything that this country is doing, and all the people need to be taught about Christ, and we need to reunite the teaching of laws and the reasons for laws with the lawgiver, the author of the law, God, and we need to, you know, teach, allow the teaching of faith in our schools, and we need to do this, we need to do that. And you think about that, and you're just kind of like, yeah, we're right. You know.
I think Ron Paul said that this afternoon in an interview.
Yeah.
He's not my candidate. I don't have a candidate right now, but I think that's exactly what he said today, that we've got to get back on the road to what's right and what it's supposed to be, not what the government has done.
Yeah. And that's great. I mean, I'm all for that. But for the sake of the analogy, though, I mean, not to get into politics or anything like that, but, you know, modern-day politics, but just think about it in that context, because you think, you know, if somebody says that, and you kind of think, like, yeah, right, like, that's going to happen. Because it's overwhelming. It's a mountain. It's something that seems like, well, that's just impossible. It can't happen. But, you know, according to Jesus, you know, the faith, just as a mustard seed, that you can do these things, say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. So I would back that up, though, with the fact that that in addition to that, I think we should also always remember, you know, like, for instance, Paul, he didn't just sit in a chair on a mountain somewhere and just meditate on his faith and say, you know, I have faith that Rome will be Christianized, and then snaps his fingers and it's done. You know, he didn't, you know, we're not talking about some guru sitting on a hill, just sitting there with his faith, making things happen. You know, Paul had an active faith where he was, you know, not only had the faith, but he was there working to make it happen, doing everything he could do to make it happen. So, you know, the two go hand in hand. You can't just sit there, you know,
He had a unique place in the church. Because some people say that they are called to just pray. Like monasteries, to completely renounce the world and worldly goods and families and pray.
I agree. Well, I think that some people, like I like the way Pastor Bob puts it, in, you know, people who are maybe physically incapacitated, and he goes to them and says, well, you know, your faith can still be strong, and you can still do things for the church, and you can be a prayer warrior. and in that context. Now, people who try to divorce themselves from the world in terms of nuns and monks, I don't know how... I kind of like that idea. I like the fact that there's people praying for the whole world 24 hours a day,
yeah,
you know, all around the world. But at the same time, I don't see too much scriptural warrant for that. I think Jesus, you know, imagine if that's what Jesus had done. Then we wouldn't know about him. You know, he came to us. He went out in the world. He got in the fray. He took it on himself to get out in the battle. He took it right into the heart of the battle and the heart of the wickedness that was out there. So I do think there is a place. You know, some people though are definitely more gentle. They're gentle natured, and that's good. We need gentle natured people. They're not ready to go before King Agrippa and Caesar and battle. You know, like in that sense, you know, they just need to have a more quiet faith. But those people can still do. Move mountains in their own circumstances and in the relationship to the other people that they know. So,
you know, the thing where he says your brain has begun insane because of all your learning. That's one of the ones we just read, and it reminds me that women who were acquired an education before there was any kind of equality, when they would demand rights, they were often accused of having the learning having addled their brains. But actually what I was thinking of is Stephen Hawking. You know who he is? The great. Today he said, and it was on the news, that anyone who believes it in heaven, it's like believing in a fairy tale. And I felt so sorry for him, you know. He has this brilliant mind, and yet he has no ability to understand what faith is or what belief is. And that he just is so dead to everything, to all of the wisdom of something that isn't 2 + 2 = 4, or whatever his equivalent of that is. I just feel so sorry for him. You know, I think wouldn't be surprised if he were really angry at God for giving him the body that he has, you know, with all its limitations. And yet look at the mind God gave him, you know. But I just was thinking maybe all those brains did addle his way of thinking.
Yeah, I think that's true to some degree, because it is very hard to reach a... highly intellectual person with gospel message. Very hard to reach a person like that, but it can happen. It happened to Paul. And I think, you know, people like Stephen Hawking, I think we should pray for him. Because, you know, in addition to having Lou Gehrig's disease, he's one of the longest living people who's ever had Lou Gehrig. You know, he's had it for so long. Most people do not live that long. And so that tells me something right there, that God's grace is involved, and God's giving him, you know, giving him a lot of time to change his mind. And so, you know, can you just imagine the impact that would have? Not that God needs superstars or celebrities to promote his gospel. God does not need famous people to preach the gospel. The gospel is preached, you know, by the layman. By simple, common folk, and of course by pastors and teachers and so on and so forth. But every once in a while, it is neat when it happens, when, you know, a famous person becomes a Christian. Because can you just think about Stephen Hawking? What if Stephen Hawking became a Christian tomorrow, had a revelation of Jesus Christ, had his mind opened, had his heart open to spiritual matters, and suddenly, you know, maybe it takes a while for him to grow in faith, but a little while longer, or a little ways down the road, he's all of a sudden proclaiming Jesus Christ. You know, what a stake in the heart of the atheistic evolutionist movement that would be. People who, you know, because Stephen Hawking is kind of like, I mean, he, for the scientific evolutionist atheistic believer, Stephen Hawking is kind of like a hero. He's kind of like their savior. Like, yeah, that, you know, he's the smartest guy on the planet, and he's brilliant. He's the most amazing physicist that's ever lived, you know, since Albert Einstein. And he says this, so that's what I believe, and I'm, you know, I can have faith and trust in that. So imagine if he turns around and starts proclaiming Jesus Christ in a few months. Pretty neat. The one thing I would say about that, though, is, you know, because that's a very Pauline experience. That would be like, boy, what, you know, imagine what, the Bible doesn't really talk about it very much, but sometimes I wonder, what did the Pharisees and Sadducees think when they found out about Paul, and they're like, what, you know, Paul, what? You know, what?
Well,
wait
guy.
A minute, no, no, he's one
you
of us.
Mean Saul?
You know, he's one of us, and now he's not one of us anymore, and you can just kind of feel them, like, losing their grip on things, like, you can just feel it. They're losing their grip, and they can't have anything to latch onto anymore. And so, it's neat, but I would warn against that, though, because it has really destroyed certain people. Celebrities. It has destroyed celebrities in the 20th century. One of the most notable examples is Bob Dylan. Had an amazing conversion experience in the 1970s. He was in a terrible accident, I believe a car accident or a motorcycle accident, and he almost died. He thought about his life at that point. He became a Christian. He really had an amazing born-again experience. And then, unfortunately, since he was so famous and well-known, some well-meaning, however misguided people threw him out on the scene, intentionally saying, okay, well, it's your duty. You know, you are a Christian now. You believe, you know. And since you have this great audience of people who all follow you, and they know you, it's your duty to go out and use your celebrity to promote and spread the gospel. And so he took it to heart, and he, the next four to five record albums that he produced were some of the best Christian gospel music, in my opinion, that's ever been written. Wonderful lyrics, wonderful words, beautiful, beautiful testimony. And yet, when he went around and started performing concerts, he had all of his former fans coming to heckle him, throw things at him, proclaim death threats against him, and he was thrown to the wolves before he had even had a chance to mature in Christ. And it was really a horrible thing that happened. It's not, you know, just because someone's a celebrity doesn't mean, you know, what I would say, if you're a celebrity and you become a Christian, you need to go underground and take some time. You know, it's okay to go ahead and state your faith publicly. You're going to have a hard time with it, but don't try to become the next Paul overnight. You know, one thing that you don't really get from the scriptures, but if you study them more carefully, after Paul went from his conversion experience, he went for 3 years where he was privately tutored by Jesus Christ himself. If you can infer that from the text. It's not explicitly there, but you can infer it. And then he went off for another 14 years as a tent maker. And he lived as a tent maker, just learning and believing and maturing in Christ. And so actually from, you know, the point where he actually started his first missionary journey, that was 17 years later. So you don't really get that from the text unless you study it very carefully. You don't really understand that. It was 17 years later. So when this guy did that to Bob Dylan, you know, there was a group of people that entrapped him and said, okay, you know, all right, you became a Christian last week. Now get out there. You know, that was horrible, and it devastated him, devastated his faith. And, you know, I think he's been recovering from it ever since.
Was he still a Christian?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. See, yeah. Maybe that music he wrote was beautiful, and maybe he needed to suffer a little for his faith.
Yeah.
maybe.
True, true, but, you know, I think it was done in a very poor way.
Yeah.
You know, and like I said, you know, if you're a, if someone who's in a celebrity status, well-known, they should not become, you know, the scripture even talks about, you know, elders, teachers should not be young believers. They should not be new in the faith. They should be seasoned. They should be matured. Because they're not ready for, you know, they're still on their mountaintop and they don't even realize what persecution is. They don't realize what the war of the flesh and the, you know, the spiritual battle that's going on. They don't know any of that stuff yet. So just because they're celebrity status, that does not give them special privilege. In fact, it can really, really damage them as a person. So, anyway.
Bob Dylan's 2000 Academy Award-winning song was "I Used to Care, but Things Have Changed."
She saw Bob Dylan with Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers in the late 70s.
Was that before?
Dylan!
Was that before the his conversion experience?
It was after. It was like early 80s. Actually.
Early 80s?
It was, yeah. It was after.
So how was the... Was he well received, or...?
He was, but you have to remember, I lived in a very rural area.
Right.
The Christianity was pretty high.
I see.
You know, at that point. Was well received.
All right. Well, moving on. Let's look at Romans 1:8 real quick. And this just kind of cements everything we've just done. It just kind of wraps it up and summarizes it in that one verse. And Paul is talking about, first I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all. He's taught, and this is the letter to the Romans, the church in Rome. So in other words, Christianity had spread all the way to the power center of the world. And because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So talk about moving mountains. We're talking about something that has gone global. It's gone global. And back then, that wasn't that easy to do. You know, these days, you know, some idiot talking about celebrities, you know, some idiot celebrity can do something and then, you know, okay, well, I didn't want to say the name, but then the whole world knows about it, right? I mean, it's just like, you know, you can have a global impact overnight because of our communications. But back here, back then, you know, to have something go global like that, that was not the easiest thing in the world to do. So, pretty impressive in terms of moving mountains. Let's go ahead and finish off here real quick, back in Matthew 17:21. Again, some of you may not have this verse in your Bible, or it might be there, but it might be like in a footnote. But verse 21 of Matthew states, Jesus speaking, this kind of demon, he's talking about the demon, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So we already kind of covered biblical fasting, but I'll just recap real briefly. Biblical fasting is mentioned in Matthew chapter 6, 16 through 18, where Jesus talks about how it's something that he expects Christians to do, expects Christians to fast. And it should always be done with prayer. You should never, ever fast without praying. It should always be done with the intent of growing spiritually. Always. So it should include scripture meditation and prayer. And the way it works is when you feel the hunger pains coming on from fasting, instead of going and satisfying your fleshly appetite, that's your cue to go to prayer. You go into prayer instead, and you pray. You can pray to the Lord to say, to please, you know, deliver me from these hunger pains and help me to, you know, be fed spiritually and not materially, things of that nature. And then you can go from there on into prayer and pray about all the different things that you're dealing with in your life, pray for other people, pray for all the different types of things you're trying to accomplish in your own faith journey. And you can take a lot of time to praise God, maybe through the reading of Psalms, praying the Psalms. If you've never prayed the Psalms, that's a a very good thing to do, to actually, you know, take the Psalms and pray, you know, say them as if you're the one who's writing, who's praying it. And it's called praying the Psalms. And you just go through, especially the ones that address God directly. Some of them are kind of written more in the, I guess, the third person. But it, if you look for the Psalms that are written more in the second person, where somebody is, you know, addressing God and calling God, like, you know, you, God, might, you know, mighty, and so on and so forth. You know, if you take those Psalms in particular and just pray them as if they're your prayer, that can be a real spiritual beneficial exercise. So, you know, things like that, biblical fasting should always be done like that. It should never be done to twist God's arm. Some scripture seems to indicate that, but it is not, that is not accurate. Some people think because there are events in the Old Testament where when somebody had something really important they were going to do and they needed God's help with,
yes,
they would fast. Mm-hmm. Esther is one good example, right? So everybody fasts you know, because they know that they really need God. And so some people in kind of modern Christianity, unfortunately, have misinterpreted that or misapplied it, thinking that, well, I fasted, so I've got you now, God. Got you over the barrel. You have to grant my request now, because I fasted. And they literally have that attitude, and it's, you know, it's kind of a thing where, you know, people have a wrong mindset about it, thinking that they can twist God's arm into forcing him to do whatever they're worried about or whatever they're trying to accomplish by fasting. And that's totally wrong. It's God's will is going to be done whether you fast or not. So fasting is all about growing spiritually. And certainly you can fast if you know you're up against something big. And it's not to twist God's arm, though. It's to spiritually prepare yourself for the challenge ahead, or the challenge that you're trying to face.
And that's what Esther did.
Certainly. Exactly. So it's not twisting God's arm, it's spiritually preparing yourself. And if God's will is going to be done one way or the other, and God will honor the fast. But it's not, you know, you don't fast to get your way. That's not the point. So, anyway.
Read 21 again. Matthew 17:21.
Sure. You want me to read it?
Yeah.
It says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.
Because in this Bible, there is no 21.
Yeah, right.
I don't know what you deal with, isn't it?
What do you got? What are you using?
Yeah, it goes from 20 to 22.
Yeah.
But do you have a note like mine does? Other ancient authorities add verse 21, but this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting.
Okay.
It's right. It should be down there.
Yeah. Mine just has footnote A, and then it says some manuscripts add.
Yeah. Right. And I would say, I've kind of up on my soapbox here again, but, you know, I would say that all those ones that have, all those passages that have been called into question, that because the oldest manuscripts, supposedly, you know, don't have them, well, I would say, you know, there's a completely different, and I would say a better way of looking at that. Because everybody goes and says, well, the oldest are the most authoritative. But the oldest ones come exactly from the time of the Gnostics. That's when the time when the Gnostics were starting to get a foothold in the church. That's when, that is the dates that the oldest manuscripts that they have are. Right around the time of the turn of the century, the first century. 90, 100, 110, you know, 110 AD. That's right around the time when the very oldest manuscripts that we have were written. And so when the Gnostics were taking hold, a lot of those passages that are called into question, like, well, the oldest, most authoritative manuscripts don't contain these passages. Well, number one, okay, then does that mean, why does everybody just automatically assume that means that they were added, they were additions, erroneous, false additions? Why do they automatically assume that when it could just as easily be that they were removed intentionally. It's just as plausible, and actually more likely, because if you read all these supposed deletions, or, you know, supposed additions, they can just as easily be deletions. And the manuscripts that, for instance, the King James Bible was written from, those manuscripts, very likely, it's not 100% provable, but it is very likely that at the time that they were penned from the actual originals. That is possible. Nowadays, the originals are gone. We don't have the originals. But it's possible back when those manuscripts that the King James was used from, and some of the other various manuscripts, those manuscripts that do include all these passages could very likely have been taken from the originals, because the originals may have still existed at that point in time.
Well, the Gnostics were considered heretics.
Right. And a lot of the stuff that is supposedly called into question, a lot of it is very anti-Gnostic. So you can kind of see a correlation there. So don't ever let a Bible translation give you fits about.
I just thought they left it out and made a mistake. Hey, look, it went from.
Boy, am I going to write these editors?
Don't let Bible translations or Bible editions get you freaked out about, well, maybe I shouldn't listen to that scripture so much because, well, maybe it's flaky. I'd say I would always go with, I want to see what all of it says. Okay? Because I don't think there was additions. I think there were deletions. That's my personal opinion. Okay, anyway, moving on. Notice at the end of this passage here, Matthew 17:22-23, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved at his saying that. And those cross references there are just all like the 12:40, that's the first one, 16:21, 17:9, and then 20:18 and 19. Those were all the time. Those were the times in Matthew where Jesus warned them about that, where he told them, this is going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be raised on the third day.
Is there other, in the other Gospels, are those?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, those are the only ones in Matthew.
Okay.
Yeah.
But there are other ones in the other ones.
Certainly, yes. And if you go to Matthew 27:63, though, so remember Jesus was constantly saying this, and they didn't get it, they didn't understand it, and even when he said it, and they kind of accepted the fact that, well, I guess, you know, he says it's going to happen, so I guess, I don't understand what it means, but I guess it's going to happen, you know, they were grieved about it. Peter even tried to denounce it. He said, no. And they just didn't understand. But notice in Matthew 27:63, where it says, and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" And so, this is talking about how the chief priests, you know, the ones who had him put before Pilate to be put to death. You know, they heard this and they remembered it. And then there's the other passage, and I thought I had it in here, but I guess I must have missed out on it. There's the other passage after the resurrection, and I believe it's in Luke's gospel account. I can't be sure of that, but I think it's the Luke's gospel account where it's the road to Emmaus, and you know, they're saying. Where they, you know, after he is raised from the dead on the third day, that's, you know, it talks about how the disciples are, they remember, remember when he said he was going to be raised on the third day, and it kind of finally starts to click, they finally start to kind of get it, see the point. So, anyway.
That's the end of
session 53, and then we pass out tonight's renewal. See how far we can get on this one.
Did Doss come somewhere? The church?
No.
No.
Okay, Matthew 17. Now we're looking at the last few verses. I was thinking about breaking into chapter 18 on this session too, but I didn't like just going to verse 6. I kind of wanted to include all the way down to verse 11, and I thought that would be a little bit much. So I went ahead and partitioned it out so that it's just the end of 17 here, only verses 24 through 27. There's quite a lot to talk about here, though. That's pretty interesting. So let's take a look at it. And Jerry, would you read the Matthew passage?
After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours."
All right, thank you. So, this was something that was instituted way back in Exodus with Moses. This was something that was not included in the tithe. This had nothing to do with tithing. It had to do with just the maintenance, the repair, the temple upkeep. So it was kind of more of a physical thing, and it's kind of like I would say, you know, relationship to us in our day and time in our church, it would be like the building fund. You know, it's just kind of something that, you know, there's a certain account that is designated just for that, just to keep upkeep on that kind of thing. And so this was instituted back in Exodus. So let's go ahead and take a look back there in Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16.
Spoke to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to register them, at registration all of them shall give a ransom for their lives to the Lord, so that no plague may come upon them for being registered. This is what each one who is registered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Each one who is registered from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you bring this offering to the Lord to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the Israelites and shall designate it for the service of the tent of meeting. Before the Lord, it will be a reminder to the Israelites of the ransom given for your lives."
Alright. So right there, that gives you the institution of this. And back then, it was the tabernacle. But notice right there in that last verse that she read, where it said, "For the service of the tent of meeting," it was to service and care for and keep intact the portable tabernacle, and that's what that half shekel was for. It was really not really too much money. I mean, it's not like a huge, dramatic amount of money burden. But it is interesting how, notice how it says the, you know, even way back here in Exodus, that's a long time ago, that's, you know, 1500 or so, 1400 or so BC, even way back then there's this concept of, well, the rich have more to give, so they should give more, and the poor have less to give, so they should give less, and you know, that idea is there. And in this particular instance, God says no. You know, everyone is going to be on equal terms in this sense. Everyone's going to pay the same tax, the same half shekel, and it's going to be. And this was completely and totally separate from the tithe. The tithe was expected, and this one, notice it specifically calls it an offering. Well, it actually, if you look at a. If you look, where I lost it now.
Oh, here it is. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. That's 13b.
Right. And here mine says it in 13, the second half of 13. It says, I have a footnote here. It says half a shekel as a heave offering to the Lord. A heave offering to the Lord. And so if you're talking about an offering or a contribution, that's something that is not necessarily mandatory. You know, the tithe was mandatory. The offering, anything over and above the tithe was optional. So some people teach that this was something that was encouraged, strongly, like, you know, kind of like, well, you don't have to do this, but you have to do this, kind of deal. So, it's expected, right? But it is labeled as an offering, so therefore it's something that should be done willingly, you know, free will kind of thing. So, not under compulsion. Let's look at Exodus 38:26 to get a little bit more insight into this.
Unless you wanted a plague on you.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's kind of compulsory to me.
Yeah.
And it was only when they took a census. So, you know, he didn't like census taking. So, basically, if they do it.
Well, here, in this case.
Unless you want a plague.
Yeah, it's an institution of, you know, God instituting the census. So, that's interesting. Because remember, there was a time when David, you know, took a census without God's permission. Mm-hmm. Was got in a lot of trouble for it. So Exodus 38:26, get a little bit more insight into this. A beka, a head, that is half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So there it is again. For each one who passed over to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. Well, and if you do the math there, half a shekel times 603,000 men, yeah, you got yourself a good 301,000 some odd shekels there, right? So, you know, that's a tax adds up quickly, and it kind of makes me wonder, you know, the taxes that we pay for our country and other people pay for their various countries or states or localities and municipalities. It's interesting that how fast, you know, a little tiny bit times a huge number of people adds up to a whole lot of money. So
is it that a half shekel is about 1/5 of an ounce, or is 5.5 grams?
1/5 of an ounce of silver?
So it's not a lot. I don't know. It doesn't say what it is.
Could be wheat.
Could be wheat, I don't know. Like you said,
I'm pretty sure it wasn't.
Yeah, it's not. In the New Testament, I believe it was. I read it last night. I was working on this, and I can't remember now. I seem to remember something along the lines of it being something in the neighborhood of like a day's wages. So. You know, 365 days out of the year, and so you know, one day of your working goes to the temple tax, something close to that. I might be a little bit off there, but I'll have to go look that up again. So, looking at Nehemiah, if you go forward to Nehemiah,
this is kind of interesting.
chapter 10, verse 32. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. So, you know, there it is again, and that is interesting that it's...
It's gone from a half to a third.
Right, but, and I believe there's a reason for that, because I was also looking at that, and I was going to give you the research on that, but I just did not have time. But the shekel, at different points in time, and you may, for those of you who were reading along in Matthew 17, you know, you may have had a different version of exactly what verse 27 said. For instance, mine says, "But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a satyr." Mine says a satyr. And then the footnote on satyr says, a shekel worth 4 drachmas.
Mine says the stater was worth 2 didrachmas. Well, I guess it's
right.
The same thing.
Didrachmas.
Didrachmas.
Double drachmas.
2 bites, yeah.
So, you know, you have all these, you know, I kind of like think, well, what if some, you know, what if the Lord tarries for several hundred years and, you know, some societies, you know, in a different language is reading, you know, our translations of the Bible in English, and they're like, you know, there's contemporary ones that use, you know, dimes and quarters and nickels, and, you know, we know what all that means, but they're like, well, what was that, or how much did that equal? And you know, it's kind of hard to go back and try to recreate, okay, well, this was this denomination of currency, and, you know, that's why I always kind of like to go back and say, okay, well, what's a day's wages? You know, that, because that kind of like that levels the playing field, because a day's wages is a day's wages. I mean,
depending on inflation,
right?
Yeah, and depending on whether you're talking about Donald Trump's day's wage or, you know.
Well, when the Bible talks about a day's wage, it means for the common laborer.
Yeah,
a common laborer. So that kind of levels the playing field, and you can kind of see, okay, that's how much that was. But anyway. Let's go back to Matthew for a moment. And it's just interesting because Matthew is the only gospel that records this particular miracle and this particular event. A little bit of background on it. You know, it's kind of interesting that Matthew is the one who records this, because you know that Matthew loved collecting taxes, and he was all about collecting taxes. So just like Luke records a whole bunch of the healings and the physician side of Jesus' ministry of healing, and because Luke was a doctor, Matthew, you know, records this account about the taxes. So I just thought that's interesting. Another thing about it is this is the only miracle that Jesus did for himself. He didn't do any other miracles for himself other than this one. And I will offset that and say it wasn't entirely for himself.
Because
it was also to teach a lesson. And it was also to do something to not cause offense.
But he also paid Peter's taxes.
Right. So he wasn't going to do something just for himself. He had to kind of, well, I'm going to do this for Peter too. But
he also told him in other places that you paid the tax to Caesar.
And that was... That was the compulsory tax by the Roman government, though. This was the temple tax of the Jews.
True, but you pay your taxes because they are due, is what.
Right, except that Jesus says here that he's exempt from paying the tax.
Because the tax is for God,
the
and he's God.
Right.
God doesn't have to pay his tax.
Yeah. Well,
not
I mean, essentially,
himself.
You know,
yeah.
Jesus, it's kind of silly because it's, you know, Jesus paying the tax is like, well, you know, I'm the reason this temple exists. I mean, this is my temple. You know, and you're going to make me pay tax on my own temple?
Well, yeah,
we all pay taxes on our temples. Yeah, yeah, baby.
That's true.
There's no 2 drachmas either.
That's your temporary temple there.
And Nehemiah had also told what they spent that money for. the flour to make the bread for the for all of the events, the monthly festivals, and
it was also used for the wood, the burning.
Yeah.
To buy the, you know, so it's kind of like think of it in terms of, like our worship service. You know, well, the things that are consumables, like we have to buy communion, you know, the communion bread and the grape juice and all that kind of stuff. So it's just cost of doing business in that sense. I wouldn't say business, but cost of what it takes to worship God in the way that God has instructed us to worship Him.
It's kind of funny that Bob stops now and buys the bread, because the frozen bread crumbles too much, and he doesn't like that. He wants it to be fresh, so we can tear it without it shattering, going all over the floor.
Well, once he forgot to buy the bread. It was not too long after he and Ann got married, and I guess his mind was on other things. And somebody forgot to come and prepare communion, so we were all putting it together in the choir at the last minute. And then I can't find any bread, so I went in the freezer, and there was an old roll, all shriveled up. But it's all we had. Worship was going to start, so I said, well, I sure hope it defrosts by the time he does that. He's going to have it. And it did.
Tortillas.
Yeah. Well, that's true. That's true.
We used tortillas yesterday.
Yeah. There's actually, that's probably closer, it's unleavened. You know, tortillas are unleavened bread. So.
No, they didn't have any. Bill at the camp forgot to get the bread ready for the communion for Sunday. So I went to him, I said, well, you know, when you're getting ready to take communion, do you have the impetus? And he said, I don't have any bread. And I said, well, what do you have? Do you have anything? And he says, well, I have some rolls, but he says they're frozen. And I would have to heat them and rise them and all that stuff. So he says, I gotta have some tortillas.
That's perfect.
So, okay, we'll use tortillas.
Well, 10 years as the youth minister there, I tell you what, we used little goldfish. There were so many different breads we used.
I remember we didn't have any bread, and I was desperate. And I looked in the freezer, and there was a bagel. So.
You used a bagel for cooking?
Oh, I'm thinking about Jewish stuff.
Oh, it's going backwards.
I didn't tell him either. Did you see his face? I didn't tell him.
It's always a surprise up there.
I'm sure he has schooled his face not to show surprise at whatever it is he's supposed to break and give
us. Some people have a.
He called me
the
English muffin.
Been out of shape about the fact that, you know, our denomination uses grape juice instead of, you know, actual wine. So I just, you know, I think, well, how far away can you get, like, your goldfish and grape soda, maybe? I mean, is that like, is that going to the point where, okay, this, maybe we should just not have communion? Let's, just as often as you do it, you don't, you know, if you don't have it, then just wait till next time.
Or like the Sunday when the oil wasn't up there for the oil.
Oh, I know. That's so
good. Oh, he found it, you know. He had fallen out and he was soaked up in the carpet.
Well, what would have been neat is if we had a miracle.
If he took the person and rubbed their head on the
can't do that because the microphone won't work. Otherwise, yeah.
I'm just using the microphone.
Static electricity will build up and we'll get a real loud pop.
Well, I had a lady.
Did you notice the other that when I did it the plates were stuck together?
Yes, you were up there with me.
You know, they jammed one on top of the other. I couldn't get that undone.
And finally, you did, though.
And well, he finally went, well, we're both over there. I said, hold this. I thought, just by luck, it's going to go poof.
And you know, we were first told the elders should do everything like synchronized swimmers, like ballet dancers.
Oh, really?
So I was waiting for Mike to take the lid, and I take the lid like a mirror of him. And that's how the elders were always supposed to do it. So when they were stuck, I was thinking, I'll just be stuck. So I just stood there like an idiot.
Dear headlights.
They finally did what we had to yank them over.
I know. Well, I had a lady at Curves who is Catholic, and she was questioning me about And I, you know, everybody there gets along so well, so I don't know what her problem was. But she said, well, you know, I'm Catholic, and when we take the bread and the wine, it becomes Jesus' body. It absolutely becomes Jesus' body right then and there. And I said, well, that's the transubstantiation. And I said, you know, of course we respect that highly. And the Lutherans and Episcopals and all do consubstantiation. And our church does uses the verse in Matthew for remembrance, that do this in remembrance of me. And she said, so you just, like, you just do it just to remember? You don't believe that's Jesus' body and blood? And I said, well, that's not our tradition. I didn't want to get into it. And she said, well, I don't even see why you bother. And I felt like saying, well, you know.
You didn't bring up the goldfish, though, did you?
No, I didn't.
You should have. That would have struck her down.
Well, then she said, and I said, well, you know, she said, well, do you believe it becomes a body and blood? And I said, well, I'm not sure, you know, and I was just trying to get away from the argument. I said, well, you know, of course, miracles happen every day. She said, well, did you see that big headline story in the newspaper? And I said, what was that? And she said, they took, the priest did that, and they took I can't remember, she didn't say Pope, she said the priest, but she said he took, after he had transformed it, they took it and looked at it, and it was actually blood and muscle.
Oh, yeah.
And I said, well, miracles happen every day. How wonderful.
At the Vatican, when they were doing that.
Okay.
They can't pour that out and throw it away with what's left over.
No, they can't. The priest has to.
They have to bring
it.
That's
that. Why yeah. There are so many alcoholic priests.
Yes. Well, and all I could say is I didn't happen to see that. Well, I watch the news every day, and I read the news online, and I get news updates, and I didn't see that. But you saw it?
It was while
she probably watched it.
Yeah, but that goes along with seeing Jesus in cookies and
tortillas. That's what I thought.
They would have reported it.
Yeah. Well, anyway,
Dad, did you have something?
Yes.
Please.
Well,
and this will sort of maybe get us back on track, but I wanted to ask you a question in putting this all together and whatnot. Did you do or come across anything regarding the age of the disciples? Ages.
How old they were at this point in time, or?
Yeah.
At what point in
time? I never had thought about this. But
well,
let me show you something I found.
Okay, well, at the time, all I know is that John, the apostle John, is supposed to be the youngest, and so he's the probably around 17 or 18 years old at this point in time.
Interesting. Let me just read this real quick. This comes from a website. It's called Pass the Toast, a quick bite of spiritual food to help the busy Christian start the day. And it has an article called The Temple Tax. This story, unique to Matthew's Gospel, concerns the temple tax, which was a tax first imposed by Moses for the upkeep of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It is a story that is full of interest. Under Moses, the tax was imposed every time there was a census, but by the time of Jesus, it was an annual tax. Though it lacked the sanction of Roman law, every Jew between the ages of 20 and 50 was expected to pay. And that brings us to the first point of interest. For although Jesus and his disciples were all there, newly arrived together in Capernaum, when the demand for the temple tax was made, only Jesus and Peter ended up paying the tax. Why just those two? Surely it must have been that they were the only two people in the company that were over the age of 20. In other words, Jesus' other 11 disciples still must have been in their teens. Though we usually imagine them to be older, closer to the age of Jesus, but the fact is that in those days, someone who wanted to be a rabbi's Talmud or disciple would generally join him at the age of 15. So there would be nothing at all unusual about James, John, Andrew, Philip, and the rest of them being teenagers.
What's this site called? Pass the Toast?
Pass the Toast.
Well,
isn't that weird? I've never thought about the age of the disciples.
Yeah, but they're inferring there. They're inferring that they infer that they're the only two that paid the tax, yeah. When that's not necessarily...
We don't know.
It's just not recorded.
Not recorded.
Matthew definitely would not have been able to be a tax collector if he was not...
That's what I was thinking. Matthew was older.
Would have definitely been at least in his 30s. Anyway.
Interesting
point. But, I think, that bears some further investigation. I think it'd be neat to go try to see what people have come up with as far as the spectrum of age of the apostles. I think it's pretty well accepted that John is the youngest, that he was about 16, 17. The other one's hard to say. James was John's older brother, so James would have definitely been at least a year older.
But you're
older. He's 9 months
older.
So, anyway, let's just get this in real quick and we'll move on. Or close for tonight and come back and we'll finish this one next time. But it's interesting because Jesus, Peter, there's this tax that exists, and I really wanted to talk about the last bullets here today. That's where it gets interesting. But we'll just kind of close with this. If you look at Matthew 22:15-22, this is the paying the taxes that the Jews hated to pay. The Jews didn't really mind paying the temple tax. Although, notice it, you can also infer from the passage we're reading that some people apparently thought it was optional because, does your teacher pay the temple tax? In other words, that kind of implies that maybe a lot of people didn't bother or didn't feel like that, well, why should we pay temple tax anymore? I mean, that's back when it was a tabernacle. That's back when they were taking census, So, do we really need to pay the temple tax anymore? And, maybe it was there was an attitude like that. We don't really know. But here, this is definitely, an indication of the famous passage of, Jesus trying, they were trying to trap him in a statement about paying taxes to Rome. And, of course, their aim was to catch him in it's kind of like that immovable object and an unstoppable force. Like, we're going to get Jesus, we're going to put an immovable object behind him, and we're going to get an immovable force and just smash him in between the two. And so, Jesus is just kind of like neatly steps aside and points out the error of their logic. Because what they were trying to do is they were trying to say, if he said yes, pay. It is okay to pay taxes to Caesar. If that's okay, then he would have been hated by the Jews because that was all the Jews hated that. And then if he were to say, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, don't you know that they had, they had probably a centurion around the corner ready to arrest him, for treason against Rome. So they were trying to, catch him in an impossible statement. And, it's not an impossible statement at all because Jesus just solves the problem, so simple. And it's with 2020 hindsight, we look back and think, that's so easy. I mean, it's just so obvious. But back to them, that was like, the hardest math problem in existence at the time, and he just kind of like solves it like snap of the fingers. And so it's really neat how he solves it by saying, what's used to pay the tax to Rome? Well, this, the denarii, and whose picture is that? Well, it's Caesar. And, well, then if Caesar wants what's his, then give it to him, if that's what he wants, then give it back to him. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And so, really neat there, and it kind of does indicate that, it's a support of paying taxes. And because in our day, we don't have a denarii, we have a dollar, or, you know, a $10 or a $100 or whatever, and, you know, it's not Caesar's picture on it, it's some former president picture in most cases, and, you know, if the government wants the money that they print back, then okay, well, here you go, it's yours. And, you know, that's just kind of the attitude Jesus had about paying taxes and paying, you know, duties and all that kind of stuff.
The same stories in Mark also.
Right, right. And I think it's a little bit late to get into it now, so we'll kind of start here next time, but Romans 13, 1 through 7, a lot of people don't like this chapter. For some people, it's their least favorite chapter in the whole Bible. I was one of them. Now I kind of moved to a stage where I just kind of strongly disliked that chapter. And now I'm just kind of at a point where, okay, whatever, you know, I don't care. But it is a chapter where Paul, very specifically states how, you know, governing authorities are to be respected, and laws are to be followed, and taxes are to be paid, and, you know, the governments are instituted by God. Governments of the land are instituted by God. But Romans 13 always needs to be offset with some passages in Daniel and Acts. So we're going to look at the balanced view of that, because, you know, Adolf Hitler, as a matter of fact, was one of the people who took advantage of Romans chapter 13 and used it to justify some of the greatest wickedness ever. So, you know, there's a balance to Romans chapter 13 and how it's to be interpreted, and we'll look at that next time. And then we'll get into the more interesting parts of this account in Matthew. So, I know we need to pray for Bill. Anybody else?
Rebecca. She had hurt her shoulder a while back, and then it's really been causing her a lot of pain, and now she's in a splint, and I think she may have torn a rotator cuff. So.
Is that why she was in a splint?
Yes. And, of course, the problem is she does not have health insurance. She's trying to find a place that will treat her for it, and it takes 2 months.
You know, I always have the voice. Go into an emergency, they cannot turn it back.
That's promising.
Well, she's, it's being treated, so she can't call it an emergency, you know. But University Medical Center, I believe, can take, I'm not sure if they look at income or if they take income and deduct living expenses and how many children you have. Anyway, we need to pray her some help.
Anybody else?
George's knee was really hurt this weekend after the treat, so let's keep
it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to study your scriptures, to learn more things about you your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for all the blessings in our life, in our lives, in our fellowship, all the wonderful things that you're doing for us. Continue to do for us, lifting us up and helping us get through difficult times. We have people who are suffering right now, or most prominently Bill is in a terrible state with horrible disease affliction of pneumonia, and we just pray that you'll help lessen the fluid in the lungs, and to help the breathing capacity to increase, and help the comfort come, and just help him to feel your healing touch upon that ailment, and start bringing healing and restoration to it, and help him to start eating. Help him to start being more responsive, and know that the people that are caring for him and looking after him are there,
are trying to see him through this. We just pray that you will restore him to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Rebecca, that you will send your healing touch upon her shoulder and her injury, and that you'll help all the medical payments and the treatment care and insurance issues. Please just help those to be taken care of in a way that's as easy as possible for them to deal with. And please just help her to feel your healing touch, strengthen her injury, and help bring it to a full healing and restoration. And we also pray for George's knee, which will help him as he's suffering with this pain, that you'll help to lessen it, to comfort him, to strengthen it, and to restore him also to health and wholeness. We pray also, Lord, for the brilliant physicist, Stephen Hawking, that you've blessed with an incredible mind of insight amazing ability to perceive scientific principles and truths. And unfortunately, Lord, his heart has been blinded from seeing the greater truths and spiritual truths and having faith in the things that are unseen rather than things that are only seen. We just pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit upon him and that you'll reveal yourself to him in a way that will help him change his heart and change his mind about how he feels about faith and afterlife and spirituality and the ultimate reality, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have your special blessing this week and to go about our lives in a way that will be edifying to those around us, encouraging to those who don't know you, and strengthening to those who do, and that we'll just have a good week. Being a good witness, your Son, Jesus Christ, and will return us to Bible study this week and to church this Sunday. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.